This morning we come together to another important chapter of the Bible. Genesis 25 records the second family of Abraham. Now, did you know that Abraham had a second family? The death of Abram is also recorded in this chapter, also the generations of Ishmael and the beginning of Isaac's family. All of these events work together to accomplish God's purpose and to help prepare the way for the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we view the end of Abraham's life, we will see God's abundant blessing on the life of this man of faith. As we observe the generations of Ishmael, we will see God's blessings on one who thought that he was rejected. And as we watch Isaac begin a family, we'll see God's blessing in spite of family turmoil. All this to say that nothing can stop God's purpose and blessings. I know the Lord has prepared some great words of encouragement for all of us as we watch how he works in the lives of his people. First, I'd like to say a few things about Abraham as we look at the last 35 years of his life. Abraham was a man of faith. And as you know, he wasn't always a man of faith. And you'll remember that he was 75 years old when God told him to leave his family and to leave his hometown and to go to a new country. Note that it took Abraham that long to get to the point where he would be ready for this assignment from God. Most people, when they hit 75, think their life is coming to a close. Many, when they are 75, think of retiring if they haven't retired already. And so they devote their life to relaxing, doing fun things, traveling. Certainly nothing wrong with any of those things. But I want to point out that it was at the age of 75 that Abraham took on a new challenge. He did not let his age keep him from obeying God and serving God. I hope that you won't let your age keep you from serving God. Whether you are young, middle-aged, or senior citizen, God has an adventure for you. You don't want to miss it. As we followed Abraham, we saw that he was slow to obey, that he failed several times. But we also saw that with each failure, he drew closer to God. The turning point in his life seemed to be after he failed in his relationship with King Abimelech. That failure brought him to the point where he realized that all he needed to do in every situation was to trust God. And so he trusted God to give him a son, even though he was 100 years old. He trusted God when God told him to sacrifice that son. And he trusted God when his wife Sarah died. He trusted God to find a wife for his son. And so we see Abraham trusting God in a time of sorrow, Sarah's death, a time of uncertainty, not knowing who Isaac, his son, would marry, and a time of rejoicing when Isaac married Rebecca. And so let's look at the setting before we go into chapter 25. Abraham is over 140 years old now. His wife Sarah has died. His son Isaac is married and beginning to take over the family business. And so you would think that now Abraham would be able to retire, to relax, to have fun, to travel. But let's see what he does. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. So this is Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephra, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abram was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. Now let's take a look at a few of these passages. We see that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought Moses' body was beyond the ability to have a child, even at age 100. At least that's what Romans chapter 4 says. And that God, you know, did a miracle and brought the birth of Isaac. And how could he marry at age 140 and have so many children after Sarah died? Well, the answer is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says this, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could think or imagine. That's what God did for Abraham. God, who is the God of life, continued to give life to Abraham and blessed him with another wife and children. Abraham and Keturah had six sons. Little is known about these six children, but one is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. It is Midian. If you are familiar with the story of Moses, and remember Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote this chapter. But you'll recall that Moses fled for his life when Pharaoh found out that he had killed this Egyptian. And so Moses fled into the wilderness. And do you remember where he went? He went to the land of Midian. This land were the descendants of Midian, the son of Abraham. He stayed with a man named Jethro, who was a priest of the Midianites. The implication from the book of Exodus is that Jethro was not an idol worshiper, but a priest of the true and the living God. And he both supported and encouraged Moses to follow Yahweh, the true God of the Israelites. And so it seems that Moses seemed to know where his relatives lived, and he purposely went to the area where he knew his distant relatives, the Midianites, lived. Later in Exodus, we find that a group of Midianites were idol worshippers and became enemies of the Israelites. And so it is possible that Moses, who is writing this, purposely is honoring his father-in-law by mentioning the sons of Keturah. Verse 5, it says that Abraham left everything he had to Isaac. Verse 6 says that he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. Now, when you read this, you know, for the first time, you might think that in addition to Keturah, that Abraham had concubines, or what we often think of as servant wives. But further study reveals that most likely the concubines mentioned here refer to Hagar and to Keturah. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, Keturah is referred to as Abraham's concubine. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, Bilhah, the maid of Rachel, is referred to as Jacob's concubine. And so it makes sense that this term concubines refers to Hagar and Keturah, the two women that bore children to Abraham. They were considered concubines because they were not his first and primary wife. Verse 7 says that Abraham lived 175 years. Wow. That's amazing. Verse 7 and 8 says this. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. So verse 8 says he died full of years, but what the Hebrew text really says is this: he died full. In other words, he died satisfied. He died with contentment. He died with no regrets. That doesn't mean that he didn't do anything that he regretted. He did do things that he regretted, as we mentioned. He failed on several occasions. But it means that he experienced the forgiveness of God, and he made right those things that he had regretted. On Wednesdays, the men meet here for Bible study at 10 a.m., and we've been studying the Beatitudes. And one of the Beatitudes says this, and we had a great time studying this particular Beatitude. This, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They shall be full. You see, Abraham was a man who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He was a man who hungered and thirsted for God, the righteous one. And he was satisfied. How did this happen? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it tells us how it happened. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham found satisfaction for his soul by believing God. I want to ask you this morning, is your soul empty? If your soul is empty, put your complete trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus will forgive your sins and give you His righteousness. He will take away your sin and give you His righteousness. What a wonderful opportunity that is. Only the righteousness of God will satisfy our souls. And so Abraham was full, and he was satisfied. He was content. He had a clear conscience, and he was ready to die. You are not ready to die until your soul is full of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 9 says that his sons Isaac and Ishmael came together to bury him. You remember that back in chapter 21, Abraham had sent Ishmael away. Surely Ishmael felt rejected. But Ishmael called on the Lord, and the Lord provided water for him. And you remember that God promised to bless Ishmael and to make a great nation of him. And here we see that there's no animosity between Ishmael and Isaac. Both are followers of Lord Yahweh, and both are honoring their father at this special time. It is most likely that Keturah and her kids were there also. But Isaac and Ishmael are in charge of this important event. Now, the chapter turns attention to Ishmael. And so I'd like to read these next few verses. Please follow along with me as I read chapter 12, or verse 12 through verse 18. Verse 13 says, "These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers, according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Sur, near the border of Egypt, as you go towards Ashur, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers." So Ishmael is very important because Ishmael became the father of the Arab people. And so he became the father of the 12 tribes of the Arab people. It's interesting that there's the 12 tribes of Israel's and there's the 12 tribes of the Arabs. And of course, if you know your history, you know that the Arabs and the Israelites have been in conflict throughout history. But the Arabs have had great influence throughout world history. Abraham was the father of all the Arabs. His descendants settled near Egypt. They lived near Egypt as you go toward Ashur or as you go towards Assyria. This would be to the east, just as verse 6 says. There are two important reasons why Abraham sent his sons to the east, away from Isaac. Back in chapter 17, God said that Abraham would bear a son through Sarah, and he was to name that son Isaac. And that it would be through Isaac that God would establish his covenant, and it would be through Isaac that his descendants would inherit the land. So you see, Abraham wanted to make sure that Isaac got the land. That's why he sent his other sons away out of the land. Then we read in the last part of this chapter that Isaac and Rebekah have twins. So please look with me now at verse 19, and I like to read through these verses. Verse 19 says, "This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. The Lord answered her prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, 'Why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." So she goes to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answered her. And verse 22 says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" So in that answer of prayer, there is prophecy concerning these two boys in her womb. Then verse 24 says, "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. And so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished.' That is why he was also called Edom." Verse 31 says, "Jacob replied, 'First, sell me your birthright.' 'Look, I'm about to die,' Esau said. 'What good is the birthright to me?' But Jacob said, 'Swear to me first.' So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright." Now let's talk about these verses. Let's talk a little bit about Isaac and Rebekah. First of all, I want you to notice that in verse 21, it said that Isaac prayed for his wife. At the end of chapter 24, we read that Isaac loved Rebekah. Now we see that he's praying for her. Husbands, I want to say something to you. You can demonstrate your love for your wives by praying for your wives. Many people think marriages fall into trouble because of a lack of love. I would say to you that many marriages lack love because there is a lack of prayer. Husbands, we should not only pray for our wives, but we should pray with our wives. It's a great way to demonstrate our love for them. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, who spent every day with Jesus for 3 years, and who himself was married, said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that our wife is our partner in the gracious gift of eternal life. And so we need to pray for our partner and unite with our partner in prayer as we face life together. Verse 21, back in Genesis, says that God answered his prayer and she became pregnant. What a joy it was for them to see God answer prayer and to bless them with this baby. Verse 22, it says that she had kind of a troubled pregnancy. She had some difficulties. There was this jostling going on inside of her womb. And notice that it doesn't say that the fetuses jostled each other. The Bible always refers to the babies in the womb. God always assigns personhood to the baby in the womb. But there's all this jostling going on. In other words, there's this punching and kicking going on in her womb. And she's wondering, what's going on? So she goes to God in prayer. And that's a wonderful example for us. Anytime you don't know what's going on, go to God in prayer. The God who is all wise, God who is all knowing, the God who knows everything in all the earth. And so God answered her prayer and told her what was going on. Now, we're not told how he answered her, but he answered her and told her, and his answer is recorded in verse 23. God says, two nations are in your womb. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. This passage has great insight for us today. First of all, it lets us know that God is intimately acquainted with the baby or the babies in the womb. That's very important for us, especially in this time of history. It lets us know that God has a plan and purpose for every baby in the womb. It lets us know that every baby is important. Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days were ordained for me. Each day was written in your book before one of them came to be." You see, God already knew what would happen in the lives of these two babies. He had already planned it out. God has a plan for every baby. God has a plan for every person. This is very important for us to know and think about today. Abortion kills an innocent baby. A little person. A person known and loved by God. Listen to what God said to the prophet Jeremiah. In the very first chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah writes this, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God knows the baby in the womb. Abortion kills innocent babies. Abortion is the greatest wickedness in this country. This November, we have an opportunity to remove this great wickedness from our land, or at least take a step closer to that. This November, we'll have the opportunity to vote for candidates that support life and who will work to save the lives of innocent babies. Think about that. Your vote can save the lives of thousands of babies. I'm praying that one day we'll look back on abortion and view it the same way we view slavery. This election is not about individuals. This election is about whether we will accept God's plan for life or Satan's plan for death. Why would you vote for anyone who would promote the killing of innocent little babies? No matter what party they belong to. It's a no-brainer for Christians. Be sure to vote this November, and may God have mercy on us for allowing this evil practice to continue for so long. And so Jacob and Esau were born. Esau was born a few minutes before Jacob. Jacob probably thought it was unfair that Esau got the birthright just because he came out first. Scripture says that Esau was a hunter. He loved the outdoors. He loved the thrill of the chase, the thrill of the hunt. Jacob was a quiet man. He liked staying at home. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. A big mistake on the part of both Isaac and Rebekah. Parents should never have favorites. Because they had favorites, the animosity between the two intensified. Aren't you glad that your Heavenly Father is not like that? He loves you as much as He loves Abraham, Moses, and King David. God has no favorites. He loves you with a deep, abiding love that will carry you through eternity. Because of the love of God, there is no reason for envy, jealousy, or being down on yourself. God loves you, and that's all that matters. Verse 29, it says, one day Esau comes in from hunting. He's tired. He's hungry. He's famished. And Jacob is there. I think he planned this out. He's there with some great-looking, great-smelling stew. Now, first of all, let's talk about that birthright. Do you know what a birthright is? It's something that was typical of the ancient world. A birthright was a special honor given to the firstborn son. Along with the honor came great responsibility. The firstborn son would get a double portion of the father's inheritance. In other words, if you had two kids, instead of dividing your inheritance, you know, in half and giving each an equal portion, you would take your entire inheritance and you would divide it in three parts, and the oldest son would get a double portion. He would get two parts, the other one would get one part. And so it was a special honor and resulted in, you know, greater material wealth. So the firstborn son also accepted the responsibility. This came along with the birthright. You got a double portion. But you also took the responsibility of being the leader of the family after the father died. Both Jacob and Esau were in the wrong. Jacob was wrong to be jealous and envious of his brother. Jacob didn't need to take away Esau's birthright. God already said that the older would serve the younger. And he knew that. His mother, who favored him, surely told him that. All he had to do is to wait on God. But Jacob couldn't wait. He took matters into his own hands. Esau was a fool. Esau traded the lasting benefits of his birthright for the immediate pleasure of food. He acted on impulse. He wanted immediate gratification. Any one of us can fall into the same trap. We see something we want, our first impulse is to get it. It's our pride that demands immediate gratification. If we want something, we can always justify getting it. And that's what Esau did. Esau says, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright? Of course, he was not about to die. That was a major exaggeration. But his passions overruled reason. When he said yes to the stew, he was saying no to his birthright. He was saying no to much silver and gold. He was saying no to taking the responsibility of leadership. It is generally true that when you say yes to something, that you're saying no to something else. For example, you could say yes to a big purchase. You could be saying no to a decent retirement. If you say yes to that big piece of pork, you're saying no to running a marathon that afternoon. If you say yes to an affair or yes to fornication, you're saying no to a happy marriage. The Bible says that one of the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit is self-control. The solution to avoiding bad decisions, the solution to avoiding sin, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Esau and Jacob knew nothing of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Earlier, Dave read to us Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26. I'd like to take a look at that passage again. It has a tremendous bearing on what happened here in Genesis. So the Apostle Paul writes in Genesis chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit." Jacob and Esau were not living by the Spirit, and it is a tragedy that many Christians do not live by the Spirit. Many Christians think, you know, I'm a Christian, that means I've got to grit my teeth and do my best to be good. But that's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about yielding to Christ, allowing Him to live His life in and through us. The Christian life is about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's this promise here in Galatians 5:16, this wonderful promise that says, "Live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." You see, that's what Esau was doing, just gratifying his desires. It says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." In other words, all of us have this struggle going on inside of us, this struggle to please God, or this struggle to follow our own selfish desires and passions. And it says that they are in conflict with each other. Maybe that explains why often we're faced with conflict, inner conflict. It says they're in conflict with one another so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then it goes on to say the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. They're obvious, but you know, in our culture, a lot of these things are becoming normal. And so that's why we need to come to the Word of God and see that these things are not normal for God's people. The acts of the sinful nature are sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You know, you read that list and it looks like you're reading a newspaper of what happened in a single day in the United States. These things are becoming a normal part of our society. But verse 22 gives us the contrast. And as people of God, we should live a life of contrast to the world. Verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Self-control, you know, some people don't even know how to pronounce that. But it's one of the results of the Spirit, of being filled with the Spirit. And then it says in this passage in Galatians, "Against such things there is no law." You know what? If we just are filled with the Holy Spirit and allow Christ to live His life in and through us, we'll be living the life that God wants us to live. We won't be breaking any of God's laws. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. When we think of our sinful nature being crucified with Christ, it means that it's put to death. And when something is dead, it doesn't respond. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to live a life and to live a life in such a way that your sinful nature doesn't respond to the wickedness around you? Or doesn't respond to the opportunities to sin against God? And then it says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another." But here's Jacob and Esau envying one another. How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? We're filled with the Holy Spirit by confessing any known sin in our life. We're filled with the Holy Spirit by turning away from anything that's not pleasing to God and surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. There are many Christians who have accepted Christ. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. but they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is resident in their life, but God is not the president of their life. I want to encourage you this morning to yield your life to Christ. Let Him be your King, your Lord. That's the only way you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can experience the rich gifts and blessing that God has for you. And so it's only right, it's only smart and proper to surrender to the one who does not have favorites, to the one who loves you perfectly, and to the one who knows what's best for you. I want to encourage you to put your complete trust in the Lord Jesus. Repent of any sin. Then ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit. He will live His life in and through you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Think about how wonderful it is to live in the fullness of Christ, to go through your day with the fullness of Christ. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to Me and drink, and from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That's what the Lord Jesus wants for us. He wants His Spirit to flow through us and to touch not only our own life, but to touch the lives of others. So as we think about this passage, here's both Jacob and Esau, both unaware of the life that they could have. And so here we have an example to learn from. Don't be like Jacob or Esau. Don't live a life of envy, jealousy. Don't try to take matters into your own hand. Surrender to Christ and let Him lead and direct your life. So let's talk about a few points of application. There are several of them in this passage. First of all, never forget that God never stops giving. Think about the life of Abraham. What a blessed life he lived. No matter how old you are, don't think God is through with you. God is never through with us. No matter your age, no matter your situation, God has a place for you to serve Him. And then ask yourself, is your soul satisfied? I can tell you that your soul will never be satisfied until you have the righteousness of Christ. Your soul will never be satisfied until you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Know that God uses everything for His purpose. And then I want to say again, Christian, don't slack off in your responsibility to vote at the upcoming election in November. This is the most important election in the history of this country. Vote for candidates who will work for the protection of the baby in the womb. Vote for candidates who will support religious liberty. Don't neglect the responsibility and the privilege that we have in this country. Many Christians live in nations where they have no voice in their government. We have this wonderful opportunity. And then as we look at the life of Jacob and Esau, don't let gratification or instant gratification rob you of lasting benefits. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now as we come to the communion table this morning, we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself. As we come to the communion table this morning, oftentimes we come to the communion table with a hesitancy. A hesitancy maybe because of the week that we've had before. Maybe because of the guilt that we feel because of the things that we've said or done or even thought. But again, I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus suffered and bled and died and rose from the dead so that He could pay the penalty for our sins. And that there is no sin that Christ has not paid for. And so as we prepare our hearts for our time of communion, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to examine our hearts. Lord, we've already heard several things from Your Word that show us our need to come to You, that shows us our need to turn away from anything that's not pleasing to You. And as we come to take communion this morning, Lord, we know that we cannot commune with You. We cannot have fellowship with You. And yes, unless we have turned away from anything that's not pleasing. And so, Lord, although we've already done this once, as we've gathered together, we come to You again and ask again, Lord, that you would examine our hearts. We pray that you would convict us of anything that's not pleasing to you. And we pray that you would give us the grace right now to turn away from anything that's sin. You give us the grace to turn away from anything that's not accordance to your purpose. We pray that you'd give us the grace to turn away from anything that you call sin. We thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sins. You may be here this morning and you may know about Jesus. You may recognize him as one of the great teachers, one of the great leaders. You may even recognize him as the true and the living God, the Son of God who came from heaven. But you've never trusted him as your personal Savior. You never asked him to take away your sins. And so I would encourage you right now to turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. And trust him as your Savior and your Lord and King. You may be here this morning and you've been a Christian for a long time, but you've been running your own life, making your own decisions, with little thought of God. Turn to him now. Tell him, Lord, I know that you're smarter than I am. You're wiser than I am. You're more powerful than I am. And it's only right that I surrender the control of my life to you. And so I give myself to you, Lord, and ask that you would fill me with your Spirit so that I can fellowship with you, so that I can talk with you and listen to you and enjoy the riches of your kingdom, and so that I can have communion with you right now. And so we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.